We'll be in Joshua chapter 4 this morning. If you have one of the pew Bibles, it is on one of the pages there. I did not look to see which page, but if you go to your Old Testament and you hit Genesis, flip forward a few books, you will find Joshua. As I've said before, if you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. But these chapters really are stacking together. So again, we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 4 this morning, and I wanted to talk about why our worship should be strange. And I hope that title's strange to you as well, because it should be a bit. I think that one of the main thrusts of this passage and many that we're going to see in coming chapters is that our worship as God's people should be strange. So if you recall where we've been, this passage, this chapter is building off what came before as the people make their way across the Jordan. You'll recall that, you know, chapter verse distinctions, these are pretty new within our Bibles. And yet this passage sort of has these little narrative arcs. So we're in a very distinct narrative arc, but it's building on what came before with the God's people coming to the edge of the Jordan. They begin to worship. They begin to give him thanks, which is all proper. And in this passage, it's a bit more formal and less singing of worship. So when you encounter this passage, you may think, well, they're not flipping to their hymnals and raising their voices in song. It's a bit more formal, but it's worship nonetheless. And I point that out because it's worship that's going to lead us into the following chapters. Specifically, when we get to chapter 6, when we get to Jericho and the conquest of Jericho, one of my contentions will be that this is a continuing worship service, that this is what God is going to do through this. So there's a few things that pop out from this passage, from these themes, but I want to consider, specifically this morning, I want to sort of relegate it to one theme and consider why our corporate worship should be strange. In other words, when we come together as God's people, when we obey Him by assembling not only to preach the Word, but to sing the Word, to pray the Word, to exercise the sacraments, why that should look different. That's what I mean by strange, by the way. This is not some slogan, you know, like Keep Portland Strange, I think was a slogan for several, maybe it was Weird. Keep Portland Weird, Strange, whatever it was. This is not being strange for strange own sake. This is, if we are worshiping the God of the universe in the way that He's called us to, this should look different. Different even to the point of being strange. This is realizing that what we do in worship is substantively different than the other things we do in this world. We should live worshipful lives, most definitely. We should give glory to God in all that we do. In fact, we could say that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And yet at the same time, when we come together as God's people, what we do here, this is different. It's something that God describes as set apart to Himself. It's something powerful and even heavenly that God calls us to do when we worship. It's not just about Sunday, and I want to emphasize that here. It's not just about Sunday when we talk about this. I think that all that we do as Christians ought to be, in a good way, a bit strange. And by strange, I mean different. It looks different. It is aimed at something different than the things of the world. But at the same time, I want to also emphasize it is about the Lord's Day. This is a day that God has set aside for worship, for rest, for fellowship, as we're going to continue as we share a meal together afterward. We're worshiping the God of the universe who has called us into covenant fellowship. All of that should give us the expectation that what we do on Sunday mornings should look a bit strange. So with all that being said, let's read our passage. If you would join me in standing, we stand to honor the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be looking at Joshua in chapter 4, and we will be looking at the whole chapter this morning. When I conclude this passage, when I finish, you'll hear me affirm, "This is the word of the Lord." I encourage you, please respond at that point with, "Thanks be to God." Joshua in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, hear now the words of the living God. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe, a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in a time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for the people, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, bless your word this morning. Lord, would you apply it to our hearts? God, would you give us a love for you, Lord, that dwarfs everything else in this world? Would you give us a peculiar, a special love for you, God, that burns so brightly that the darkness will not impede upon it? God, we thank you for these words of encouragement, and we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to them. We ask all this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Three things to look at this morning. And the first I wanted to look at was that worship is not just a pile of rocks. So there's this powerful theme involved, and it's in Scripture, but it's elsewhere, in the making of memorials. I think we as people are sort of built to make memorials. It's something that comes quite naturally to us. Sometimes those memorials are quite personal. You may have a family memorial of some sort. I've warned you ahead of time, but come March, you'll hear me say, at least from one point during the month of March from the pulpit, I'll mention that we as a family have a little memorial every year where we celebrate that God saved Johanna's life, our youngest, and Marcy's life when Johanna was born. It was a very special, trying time in our family, but this is something that God did, and every year we make sure to celebrate, to eat a good meal, and to make sure to pray and thank God for what He did. A little family memorial. We didn't pile rocks, just to be clear. And yet at the same time, we have a sort of memorial to the Lord every year. Sometimes we do this on a national scale. So there's several things we do. For example, the idea that came into my mind was concerning veterans. So in our country, for many years, certainly during my life, we have national times like Veterans Day, where we set aside a time to honor veterans. We have museums and memorials that we, for example, have taken family trips to museums and memorials that are set up to remember things men did on behalf of others. It's a way of remembering them. It's a way of honoring them, and it's a way of not forgetting those things. There's other ways. In fact, to be fair, I think sports fans are particularly good at this sort of thing, which is not all the time great, But sports fans are great at setting memorials, remembering these things. I'm sure somebody is going to sit their grandkids down and say, you know, let me tell you about this game I was at 2 days before Christmas, 1972, Terry Bradshaw's pass bounced off the defender's hands. I thought that one would connect with Pittsburgh fans. I even wrote down the details. That's okay. Sports fans, though, are very good at this sort of thing. They will build a statue in a heartbeat, and they will celebrate that victory for the next 60, 70 years because people are kind of built for this storytelling, this remembrance. I think God has kind of set this inside of us. Well, these are two things that intersect in our passage. You have on the one side the making of memorials, and then, not coincidentally, you have on the other hand worship. The making of memorials intersecting, I think, not coincidentally with the aspect of worship, which, by the way, is one reason why we're careful with memorials. We have a tendency to venerate those sort of things, but I don't want to rush ahead on that. Thinking of worship, I want to kind of define what I mean by worship, because again, you're not reading, Joshua does not stand up and give a 3-point sermon followed by the doxology. The worship looks a bit different, but it's worship nonetheless. And I think that's because worship is oftentimes a lot more than we think it is. I think this is an impediment of us as people, but also just we Christians tend to think of worship in very truncated, small terms. You know, if I was to just use the phrase worship in conversation, you'd probably assume I was speaking about the actual singing of songs, the playing of music. That's oftentimes what we associate with worship, right? We almost have to train ourselves to think in terms of everything we do, including the preaching of God's word, as worship. Just as we may read this passage with Israel picking up rocks, which, by the way, were so heavy they had to hoist them on their shoulders, we may say, well, that doesn't sound a bit like worship. But I want to encourage you, they're doing something more than the rocks. They're doing something far more than stacking rocks. Just as what we're doing this morning is far more than candles. It's far more than the brass or the piano or the organ. It's far more than those things when we gather in corporate worship. Just so here. I think this is vital to grasp at the outset of this passage, and I think this is going to pay dividends by the time we get to later passages in Joshua. There is something more happening in our worship, something that's beyond us. Something mystical, I think I could even say. Something cosmic that is occurring that God does, and it's something that's beyond our feelings about worship. It's something that exists beyond our experience even of the worship service. It's beyond our intellectual grasp of what's happening in the service. Believe it or not, your children, who may not be paying great attention sometimes, are experiencing benefits that go far beyond their retention in the moment. Which is not, by the way, an excuse to not pay attention to the worship service, but it is a recognition there's something greater going on here. There is communion with God. There's nourishment for our souls that occurs through this. There's participation in the covenant that God has struck with His people. Worship's far more than we reckon it with. And it also does something. Don't miss this little part. If you're taking notes, worship always does something, and that's why we're serious about it. It does something, as does false worship, but we'll get there later. This is one reason why that we as Christians should be careful about how we worship. If all of that is going on, if it's something far greater than just my feelings about it, my experience of it, there's something that God is actually doing through our worship, we ought to be serious about our worship. Not serious in a boring way or a stodgy way, but still serious. Very, very, there's a sense of awe and respect that should accompany our worship. That's one reason why we don't care or should not care much if our worship looks strange to those who are not part of God's people. And I want to be careful with this part. If you're a guest with us, for example, this morning, we're grateful that you're here and we welcome you here. We don't want to do things in worship that intentionally impede someone coming into our fellowship and recognizing what we do. But I think there's a key point here that the way we structure our worship is not based on what we think outsiders will think of it or reckon of it. That's not the driving force behind our worship. It certainly wasn't here for Israel. The driving force is, what would please God? How does God call us to worship Him? What sort of worship would God be pleased with seeing? Our confession speaks about that, by the way. Again, if you're making notes in chapter 21, section 1, when it emphasizes that God is the one who institutes how He is to be worshipped. God tells us how He's to be worshipped. So we don't add in things that would displease Him, things that are from the outside. But I still think there's this lingering temptation, and this is one of the reasons why I brought this up sort of toward the front end. There's this lingering temptation with Christians and with churches, because we want to reach those in the world around us, as we should, because we care about those that do not know Christ, as we should, I think that kind of encourages this lingering temptation that we have, specifically within the last few hundred years. This temptation has really blossomed and flourished and blown up, I would even say. We have this temptation to not look strange, to not look different, whether in our private worship and confession or whether here corporately. And our worship, in that process of trying not to look strange, our worship starts to look like the world around us. Almost inevitably, it starts to look like the things around us. I suspect it was no different when you look here in our passage. You have Israel. You have 12 men hoisting up stones from a dry riverbed where God has, if you remember, piled up the waters upstream of them in a miracle. You have priests in all their priestly garb walking before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, loudly proclaiming the works of God and the wonders that He's done and speaking of a Red Sea event. All of this is strange. This would look strange and even nonsensical to the people around them, but it was faithful. It was faithful. It was the way God had called them to worship Him. And He's going to bless that faithful worship in the chapters to come. But I do want to point out and consider this just a little jotted note, because again, this will bloom to fruition here in about two chapters or three chapters. Worship is not tame. It's not domesticated. Our choice of songs, the way we preach Scripture, the way we structure our service, these things aren't tame or domesticated, because it always does something. God always does something through His worship. And this is how He is, pay attention, setting out His people on the conquest of the land of Canaan, to dispel peoples from the land whose sins against God are so heinous and their rejection of God is so fierce that it describes them as being vomited out of the land. This is how it starts, with worship, with a worship service on the banks of what God has done. Let me give you a little example, and I hope this helps. But this might help set the stage for what worship in Canaan is going to look like for Israel. What does it look like when God's people, if all that I've said is true, God does something through His worship, it's a cosmic, powerful thing that God is working. If that's true, what does it look like when God's people step into a land like Canaan here in Joshua and begin to worship Him faithfully? There's this old illustration that I used to quite like, and like with many things now I argue with it a bit, but it was this old illustration, and it asked, in general, what would it look like if Satan took over a city? Many of you may be familiar with this illustration. It's quite a famous story. It asks the question, what would it look like if Satan had complete, unrestricted reign over a city? And then the illustration continues on, and it paints this sort of surprising picture, because it paints a picture not of, you know, hellfire and brimstone. It paints a picture of something that's surprisingly neat and tidy. You have these nicely manicured little lawns. You have clean streets. You have polite children that walk around and make sure not to curse. Like, everything looks quite tidy. You even have good church attendance, surprisingly, in this illustration. And then the illustration kind of takes a turn toward the end and says, but there's no preaching of the gospel and there's no worship of Christ. It's like all the veneer of, you could think like a, you know, like a 1950s television perfect city type setup, all the veneer of something that's good, quote unquote, and yet it doesn't have Christ. And I think the emphasis there is worthwhile to note. I like what it's aiming at, that the exercise of a hollow religion or a false veneer of religion is not good. We can appreciate the illustration for that. But I think the problem that I argue with this illustration about a little bit is that that's not true, I don't think. I don't think that's what it looks like when Satan, or if Satan, let's say, had complete reign over a city. If Satan ruled a place where the people, on the whole, reject God and reject His law, I don't think it actually looks quite neat and tidy. I think it gets quite dark. I think it starts to spiral instead of building this veneer of false religion. I think the laws get pretty bad. I think the culture becomes perverse. I think families fall apart. I think church buildings fall vacant. And I think we're going to see all of that in the land of Canaan. It doesn't look neat and tidy. They're burning people. There's all sorts of atrocities are occurring in the land here. It's not a nice, tidy place in their rejection of God. I think Paul also gives us a breakdown of this. If you consider Romans 1, when Paul sort of gives us this breakdown of what happens when people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, you'll recall the way Paul is describing this. I like to compare it to like a beach ball in the water. That's like, that's the knowledge of the truth of God. And what do? We are like wearing ourselves out trying to be that kid that pushes it under the water. And it's always popping back up, but we're just determined. We will work ourselves into a lather trying to suppress that truth in our sin. It's the way Paul paints this picture. But remember what Paul says happens when we do that. What happens when we reject the truth of God and unrighteousness? It's not white picket fences for Paul. Paul says it results in stupidity, spiritual deadness, sexual immorality, and then a whole host of sins that he runs through in quick fashion that he says are venerated. In other words, he says you worship darkness when you reject Christ and you reject his law and his ways. I think the absence of God is quite different than this tidy village of atheists who don't curse. I don't think that's what it looks like. I think it's a place where things spiral into debauchery, where evil is called good and good is called evil, where the things of God are directly opposed. I think that's what it looks like when people love the darkness, as Scripture tells us, instead of the light. And I want to point out, that's the sort of place that God's people are marching into with their worship service here in Joshua chapter 4. I'm not painting the picture of Canaan as some like, you know, Mad Max wasteland, but it's a place of evil. And it's a place of specific rejection of God and of God's ways. And that's what God is marching his people into. A large swath of peoples that oppose God and have correspondingly spiraled into debauchery. Proverbs 14 tells us this is a curse on any people when we reject God and reject his ways. So how does God set out to address this situation? Because God can do anything he pleases. Israel's been celebrating this several times, even still in our passage. They've been looking back to the Red Sea and saying, God can do as he pleases, right? We could look to something like Sodom and Gomorrah and say God can bring judgment, or he can bring even redemption and restoration in any number of ways. We've seen examples in Nineveh and many other places within Scripture. God can do it as he pleases, but here he's choosing to do it through his people Israel, a people who were wayward, a people who he had to send into the wilderness to teach hard lessons. I think, shockingly, the way God chooses to address Canaan is through putting his people there in worship. And I want to direct your attention, by the way, in our passage. Look at verse 18, if you're in Joshua chapter 4. Verse 18 speaks a bit about this. We read, "When the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan," and please use your imagination here. Just consider this picture. The roaring flood waters still in a pile, in a heap, upstream. The priests walking up on dry, unmuddied ground with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. "And the soles," it says, "of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." Which I love the word "returned" there. I want to know what that entailed. Did it just rush down like a tidal wave? Not quite sure, but it definitely went back to where it was. All of the waters rushed back down the second God removed them from the midst of it. And I think that's one of the things that's so surprising about this narrative, is that God dispels evil and he dispels darkness from Canaan, not through prowess, not through the power of his people. That's what Jericho feared. These are militarily advanced people here in Israel. That's not really how God does this. He does it through faithful worship, because the faithful worship is the thing that he will use to drive back the darkness. Many of us who grew up in Christian families, we can remember not singing songs as kids. If you don't nod your head with me, I'm going to assume you're just lying. Most of us struggled through this as children, right? We knew we ought sing. We were encouraged to sing. Mom may even give us an encouraging pinch on the back of our arm to spur us to sing, right? We knew we ought sing, but the songs sounded weird, or they sounded unfamiliar to us. Well, I haven't heard that song yet, so I'm not going to try. Or I know that song, but it sounds a bit weird, so I don't know about that. That might have been some of you this morning. I'm not sure. I wasn't looking around, for the record. But there's a reason that Christians encourage participation in worship versus passive observance. There's a really key part, brothers and sisters. It's coming out here, and it's going to continue to blossom. There's a reason that we don't perform or have our music team perform from the stage, quote unquote, and then we sit back and observe and appreciate it. That's not what we do. We lead our people in worship, and we encourage you, admonish you even, respond, sing to the Lord with us. If your voice is terrible, you can sit in the back. It doesn't matter. I sit in the front with a terrible voice. That's not the point, right? We want to sing because we're not passive observers in worship. We're active participants. It's something we do. In other words, there's a reason we don't sit back. And this, by the way, is not just the songs. We don't sit back and listen to songs, hear a message, listen to the prayers. None of this that we do, brothers and sisters, is passive. You are a participant, whether you've thought of yourself as that or not. In the prayers, even now in the preaching of the Word, you're a participant in what we do in worship. There's a reason we participate in every facet of it actively. And it's because worship is not something we come to be entertained by. Worship's not a show. It certainly wasn't in Joshua 4, and it is not today for Christians. It's not a show that we come to enjoy or observe. Worship is something that we come to participate in. You're part of it. And if you've never seen yourself, by the way, side plea as a pastor, if you've never seen yourself as a participant, do so now. When we pray, you pray with us. When I am preaching, engage God's Word. Maybe don't preach back at me. That would get confusing. But at the same time, be a participant. Ask questions of the text. Jot notes. Think what God is teaching us through this. Be a participant in the worship. And it should be strange. That should be different to you. It's different than sitting in a college lecture. It's different than going to a movie theater. It's different because you're a participant. And this is nothing short of heavenly worship breaking down into the earth. And you're called to participate in it. It's different. It's strange and it's odd. If you want to know the true heart of a church, look at how it worships. This is the encouragement, by the way. That's not something to make us feel bad. But this is a rule, I think, that we can apply to any church. If you want to see the spiritual condition in the hearts of the church, view how they worship. How do they treat the worship of the Almighty God? Second thing this morning, what the stones say about our worship. Not the Rolling Stones, by the way. I'm catching a lot of things in these titles that could be tricky. So it's not, yeah, what the stones there in the Jordan say about our worship. So one of the things I used to hear in seminary, specifically when it came to preaching, it was kind of aimed at pastors, but I think this kind of helps all of us think about what we do when we preach, or when someone is preaching. I heard preaching compared to being a table waiter. I thought this was a really good illustration. The rule with illustrations is if you push hard enough on any given illustration, it's going to fall apart eventually, but at least at face value, I like this one. Usually, people will look at a preacher as like a chef. They're whipping something up, they're seasoning it, they're preparing it. This pastor I was listening to, he said, no, you're more like a table waiter. So your job, in essence, is to take what God has prepared, you're to bring it carefully to God's people, and you're not to trip or sneeze in the dish you're to bring it faithfully and not mess it up as you deliver it to God's people. Now, you could push down on that illustration a little bit and say, okay, you still have to apply the word. You probably should illustrate it at times, depending on the passage and the context. All of that, I understand that. But in general, I think it's a pretty good way of looking at worship. God doesn't need our help. We're to take what He's given us, and we're to apply it and illustrate and all those things, but we're to present it to the people and know that God, through His Spirit, is the one that builds. He's the one that's prepared this meal. So I was thinking of that when I was reading this passage, and I was thinking, if our worship is sort of like a meal, sort of like something we've prepared, who are we presenting that meal to? If our worship, if what we're doing here in the corporate gathering, corporate worship of God, of the gathering of God's people to worship God, if this is a meal, who are we presenting it to? Because if we're presenting this to ourselves, or to those that we hope will be guests perhaps among us, or whoever our target audience is, if we're presenting that meal to them, we should cook something they like. But if it's presented to God, and brothers and sisters, our worship is presented to God, then we should pay careful attention to what does God like? What does God like from His worship? What does He call us to do, even if it's strange, even if it's different than the things of this world? Here in this passage, we see God glorified, specifically by the people making a memorial to Him. They build Him a big mound of rocks, but it's more than the rocks. They make a memorial to God. You see it in our passage in verse 5. The people are commanded to make this procession before the people. You can think here, by the way, this is a religious ceremony. This is not just marching around. They're doing a religious ceremony led by the priests, led by the ark. And they're not to do that because it's normal. They are not doing this because this is a weekly affair that the kids are all used to, like, there the priests go with the ark. That's the opposite. They're called to do it because they said the kids will ask. Twice we're told that in this passage. Do this worship, stack these stones, march before them in worship, because the children will ask, why do you do this thing? Specifically in verse 5, what does this mean? It's so strange. What is the meaning of this? And at that point, Israel was called to do what? Tell them the glorious works of the Lord your God. Let me tell you what the Lord our God has done. In the Red Sea to the Jordan and what he will do for us tomorrow. It is teaching them how to think about God. You have it reiterated in verse 21. We're told twice. Two sort of unique passages. We won't get into that today. But you're told twice that they memorialize what God has done specifically so the children will ask and that they might tell them. Now, it's for the inhabitants of the land, too. Don't think Jericho is not curious. Don't think the Canaanites aren't sniffing around wondering what Israel's up to over there with these stones and these priests. But it's not primarily for them. The first object is the generations of covenant children that God says they will ask and you will tell them of the Lord your God and his wondrous works. This is an important reason, I think, for this reminder part. There's an important reason it's included here. The kids need to see something strange. And I mean that, and I truly mean this. I know this is a very strange sounding sermon. No pun intended. But the kids need to see something strange. They need to see something that causes them to wonder. They need to see something that will cause them to ask, why? Why do these men and women gather together and lift voices high to the Lord their God? What is the meaning of this? They need to see something heavenly beaming down into this world. I think kids in churches frequently don't have those questions because they never see things that will challenge them. They never hear challenging sermons. They never sing robust songs with older members of the congregation. They never confess creeds and confessions of our historic faith. Oftentimes in Western churches, the children aren't even present to begin with. They never even have the opportunity to be presented with something that would cause them to question, what is this you do? And I think Christians do that. We set ourselves up in this regard because we don't want it to look strange. We don't want it to look different. We want our kids in general to be entertained. And I don't mean that in a necessarily negative way. We want them to have a good time. We want them to have something that'll entertain them to some extent. For the adults, we want them to feel emotions through the worship. We want them to maybe even be intellectually stimulated through the preaching. We generally count worship as a success if we have a good time and it doesn't take altogether too long. That's the metric for Western Christian church services. As a result, many Christian children, as I say, have no reason to ask this question because there's nothing strange in their worship. Now, contra that, consider what we're seeing in our passage. Use your imagination goggles for this and just consider for a minute. Good worship, according to God, looks like grabbing stones from a dry riverbed where the God of covenant with his Ark of the Covenant piled up waters in a heap. He calls his people to stack them in a towering, momentous memorial so that their children's children, not even the immediate children only, but their children's children's children would hear cries of praise, professions of their ancient faith, and they would be compelled to ask, who is this God and what do you do here today? That doesn't mean we mimic this one for one, but it does mean this is a picture of what the covenant God whose ways do not change says, this pleases me. This is what to aim for in worship. With all that being said, consider what we're doing here this morning. As I've said a few times, our corporate worship is an extension of the heavenly throne room. This is a place where God says he makes his presence to specially dwell. And he says it's as shocking as light shining into a dark room, such as the visceral nature of our worship. If we worship in that way, I think it's impossible for our kids not to be here in the church and be struck by its strangeness. I think we could dispel ever using the term, we just go to church. I think all of that would fade and recede into the background if they were struck by the impassioned holy worship of our Creator God. I would also point out, I'm low on time, so I'll just point this out in passing. This is a consistent theme. This is not the first time Israel's been commanded to do this. That is to worship God in a covenant fashion that compels their children. If you're making notes, you pick up on this in Exodus 12 with the institution of the Passover. You pick it up with the retelling of the law in Deuteronomy 6. But either time, we're told, and let me encourage you, your kids, and if you don't have kids, the children of our church, they will reach a time, and many of them are reaching a time right now, specifically high school, college, young adult years, where they are yearning for something ancient, something cosmic, something powerful, something that is viscerally different than the things they get from the world. They desire to see it among God's people, and in many cases, they see nothing to cause them to ask, what is different? Because there's nothing different about it. God gives us something so much better, so much more encouraging. This is also part of Israel's command to enter the land, to obey God's laws, and to destroy the false worship that they encounter. As I said, true worship does something. False worship does something as well. And part of God's command to them in Deuteronomy 12 was, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way," he said. Repeated command through Scripture, worship as I've called you to, not as the people of the land do. And that's why I find it so puzzling that God's people, I know I'm harsh on Western Christianity, I think we're in a peculiar time where we do a lot of things that are quite strange in a bad way. Not strange in the way I'm recommending today, but strange in like the history of the Christian church. There's some novelty going on in Western Christianity that I think we can just be open-eyed about and thoughtful about. Somewhere along the way, I think many of us have decided that worship should be ordinary and it should be common, that it should in some way resemble the things we're used to in the world, that it shouldn't intimidate. Maybe we've taken on common practices from the world around us. But I want us to consider, if you would just think to the outworking of this thought process, how has that gone for us? With the many novelties we've introduced into church services, and I'm speaking broadly, right? There's many faithful churches. We're grateful for them. But in general, I think the Western church does a lot of novel things. How's that gone for us? How did the seeker-sensitive movement go for the many, many churches that got on board with it? Have we seen believers maturing in their faith as a result? Have we seen the next generation growing up biblically tethered, anchored in a robust faith that encouraged them? Wondrous eyes when they entered worship? I want you to consider this thing in the text, and then we'll move quickly to point number 3. Consider this. What is the danger for God's people here in this text? Because, brothers and sisters, there's a danger. There's almost always a danger, right? There's a danger as they come across, having seen God's works, they celebrate, they erect this memorial, they're singing praises, they're ready to enter the land, their children are asking, what is the danger in this text? The danger is plain. It's that they will slowly, imperceptibly, begin to forget God and how He's called them to worship, and they will begin to imitate the people of the land around them, which inevitably leads to the worship of their idols. This is the danger that is palpable in the background. Don't miss this. God has warned them time and time again, and this will get after them very quickly as we progress in Joshua. There's a danger there. But on the contrary, we're encouraged that faithful worship should be strange. Not because we design it to be strange, not because we desire it to be strange, but because precisely it's not about us and it's not designed by us. Worship comes from God, and God is different than His creation. God is the thrice holy creator of all things. His worship, as He has called us to, looks different. Consider all these passages that are tied to our passage, and consider this common theme, because they've cited them several times now. We have God bringing Noah plus the people through the waters of the flood. That's been referenced several times. We have Moses and the people coming through the waters of the Red Sea. Now we have Joshua and all the people coming through the waters of the Jordan. Each time these things happen, it's a miraculous work of God. It's one all of the people are called to participate in together, and it's one that is immediately memorialized by worship, because the worship does something. This is one of the reasons that as Christians, we should do this with gusto. We should do this with vigor. We should worship and memorialize that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We gather together and we remember that we have freedom from sin. We have the unshakable hope of eternal life. We follow the Savior, the risen Lord, who is overcoming sin and death. trouncing every principality and power and force of darkness before us, Christ who holds us in his unshakable hand and grip, we're doing something strange when we come to worship. It is different and it is wonderful. I pray we never lose sight of that passion. We don't stack stones, but if you recall Pastor Chris reading from 1 Peter 2, the New Testament has something to say about stones, calling us even living stones that God builds in a memorial. Let's get to the third point today. Raising worship that is ancient and alive. Ancient and alive. One thing we're going to get into, and I think this will be helpful and challenging, particularly by the time we get to Jericho, is that worship wages war. True worship of God amidst the darkness is war. It's waging war against darkness. And this passage starts to set this up in our minds. You've got echoes of war already. If you look at verse 13, we read, "About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho." So we've already got tens of thousands of troops, essentially, marching across, ready for war, but they're not headed to a battle. Where are the 40,000 troops armed for war passing over to? They're getting ready to go have a worship service in front of Jericho. To march around it, I'm going to get ahead, I'm going to start preaching Jericho before we even get there. To march around Jericho, just as we see here, led by the priests, by the ark, praising the Lord and waiting on his deliverance and not their own. They're going toward a worship service that is going to surround the fortress city of Jericho. God's presence, he says, will be made to dwell there, and it will liquidate a city that is in rebellion against him. That's the picture coming in Jericho. God's presence descending on the worship service of his people. That's why I say these warriors are leading the people toward this worship service, but I think they understand something that we have to understand too. Our worship is war. When we sing songs, Scripture describes this as a sort of battering ram against the forces of darkness. We're not called to wage war as the world does, and yet at the same time, Christ says not even the gates of hell will prevail against the offensive assault of his people. Worship is war, and that's why Christians are given very familiar instructions with this. What are you called to do? In Ephesians chapter 6, gird up for battle. Put on the armor, not the armor of the world, put on the armor of the Lord. Be sure in his might, be sure in his strength. The way that this builds, I think, should be pretty encouraging, because you have this revolutionary worship, but it starts somewhere really identifiable. I hope we can continue to make this eminently practical. This starts in the home, and then it blossoms in the church. It starts in our homes, and it blossoms in our church. When we teach the next generation, along with 2 millennia of Christians, that we believe in one God, we encourage them, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We raise them in the language of Scripture, with the knowledge of the Lord, and we encourage them to tuck these truths away in their hearts. We present them with the wondrous works of God such that they ask, "What is this thing? What are you doing? Who is this God?" And they're led to the worship of the one true God. When we catechize them faithfully, when we teach them our creeds, when we sing our songs with them, all this is tucking away little truths that God gives growth to in our children. And it's a very old task of God's people to encourage our children in such a way that they will ask. That's why, again, I say one of the most basic ways we have to encourage this is in family worship. Family worship is one of the building blocks for this sort of corporate worship. Once again, our confession references that in chapter 21. But let me just encourage you with this. If you've never done family worship, if you have kids, if you don't have kids, grab somebody else's family, invite them over for family worship. I'm not even joking. Like, worship together with one another. But if you've never done these, there's some simple elements to aim for. We don't have to overcomplicate these things. Read God's Word. Just read the Word. It may well confuse your children. They may have room to ask, "What is this thing and why does God do this?" And we can tell them these wondrous works of our God. But read the Word. Make some observations about it. Sing together. Pray together. And do it to the point where it starts to feel strange not to do those things. Do it to the point where your family gathering around the table feels strange when you don't pray together or sing together. Maybe not every night. I understand how schedules work. But that this is part of the natural feel for your children and for their children's children. And I say, again, to do this faithfully and to do it in a way that's different from the world around us. In a way that is strange compared to the world around us. Don't miss this, and I'll close with this point. It's not just you and your children and your wife around a dinner table, or whatever your family looks like. It's not just you with your grandchildren or whatever the setup. It's not just that. It's not just singing songs with your three-year-old who won't sit still. It's not just reading scripture to your 12-year-old who's running around doing something else. It's not just those things. There is a cosmic scope to this. When we worship faithfully, not perfectly, we all err, we all have flaws, and yet when we aim for faithfulness in our worship and try our best to worship God in the way He's called us to, there is a cosmic scope, and you've heard it before. We ran into this back in Genesis when God said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, He says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. A cosmic scope. He says it again in verse 24. It becomes even more clear. This is Genesis chapter 21, verse 24. He says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Do you hear the similarities to what we're running into in Joshua? Our worship, brothers and sisters, is to be strange. It's to be strange that we come to a table and enjoy communion with the holy God of the universe. It should be strange when we baptize our young ones and remember that God calls a people into covenant because He's gracious and because He is forgiving. It should be strange when we lift our voices and know that the God of all things inclines His ear with pleasure at the raised voices of His children. All of this should be strange in a most glorious and a most beautiful way to us. So, again, I encourage you, I think that this is a wondrous and major part of our call as Christians, and one that I hope we internalize as a church here at New Covenant. We are to practice these things in such a way that it gives cause to our children and to our children's children and their children after them to look to us and to ask, why is it you do this thing? And we extol them with the wondrous works of the Lord our God. Let me close in prayer this morning. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your many, many blessings to your people. God, I thank you that you call a people who you define as strange, Lord. You say we are set apart, we are holy, we are differentiated. Lord, your call in covenant is that a people are to be set aside differently unto you. Lord, none of us earn this privilege, and yet we are the beneficiaries of your covenant grace. We thank you, God. Lord, in conjunction with us being set aside, Lord, you call us to worship, and it should be no surprise that if we are a set aside people, that our worship should be set aside. It should be different than what we see elsewhere, God. I pray, Lord, that as we seek to honor you, Lord, we know that there are different expressions at times of worship, Lord. There's little nuances that can be discussed. But in general, Lord, there are some large ways in which you have called us to worship you, and we want to be faithful to those things. Lord, not out of a slavish devotion, not out of a desire to be different for its own sake, but because we love the Lord our God and we desire to follow you in all our ways. God, help us to be a faithful people. Lord, help us to be a faithful people in a day and an age when many are growing up within churches and yet not persisting in their faith. God, help us to be a people who raise our children in such a way that they will ask us what it is we do. Help us to be quick and eager to share with them the wondrous works of the Lord their God, Lord. And help us to remember that it's you that gives the growth. It is you that makes hard hearts soft, makes dead things come to life. You are the one, Lord, to whom we entrust our children and our children's children. Lord, let us be faithful as we seek to raise them in this fear and admonition of you, God. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.